Amen. All right. He is alive, isn't he? We can sing hallelujah. In fact, why don't we just all give a good hallelujah right now. Hallelujah. Amen. We've got so much to be thankful for. Wasn't that a blessing to see these graduates lined up across here and to know the bright future that God has for his people? Jeremiah 29:11. In fact, I think we had that verse in the program for today. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. We have a bright future, don't we? We have a bright future because of these people, but we have a bright future because Jesus is infused in them. And we just want to say amen to what Kinzer prayed, that they just stay close and get closer and closer. I want to tell you, the enemy's after us, isn't he? The devil hates us. He hates young people, he hates families, he hates marriages, he hates anything that's good and right, but Jesus is greater, isn't he? It says in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Now, I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday mornings, but we're taking a break from that today because we have a very important topic. We're trying to think about some things that would relate to graduates, but to relate to the rest of us as well. Now, summertime's a time when people travel, isn't it? People like to go here, and they like to go there, and they go across this grand, beautiful country of ours, and they see this, and they see that. And we've got a lot to see, don't we? But I want to tell you, it seems like you can't go anywhere without running across a name that just seems to be very prominent, and that name is Washington, namely George Washington. It seems that George Washington has such a history. And, you know, you've learned about him in school, but here's a guy. And we know that there were more people, other people who were more brilliant and more educated, even more capable than he was, some philosophical and political leaders. But it seems like whenever a need arose, it was George Washington that was kind of elevated to the top. He was kind of the cream of the crop there. And there were a lot of other political and philosophical rock stars around him, people like Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson and John Adams. But you know, the country came to some crisis really at three different points in time. And every single time, those people looked to George Washington. There was a time when we were trying to determine if America could be, the United States could be independent, and George Washington was called to be the head of the Continental Army, wasn't he? And then when there was some formulation beginning to be laid out for the government, it was George Washington that was asked to lead the Continental Convention there. And then when we began to emerge as a country, who was it that was elected, and actually elected unanimously, to be our first president? It was George Washington, wasn't it? Now, what is it that seems to be the characteristic about George Washington that seems to have him rise to the top? I tell you, there have been a lot of things written about him, but it seems like the thing that stands out most is the character of this man, the character of George Washington. And you know, there are more counties, more governmental units named after George Washington than any other individual. If you did a Google search and you typed in Washington Street, you would have 12 million hits from that. I want to tell you, this guy was some kind of guy, but the reason is his character. And so character is extremely important. We give character a lot of importance as a nation, don't we? And here's a definition of character from Webster's Third International Dictionary. Character is a composite of good moral qualities, typical of moral excellence and firmness, blended with resolution, self-discipline, high ethics, force, and judgment. All these things come together to make character. Now, I want to tell you, character is more than what other people think of you. That's your reputation, what other people think of you. Your character is what you really are on the inside. And your character is what really matters. D.L. Moody was a famous evangelist in the 19th century, and he made this statement. He said, if I take care of my character, my reputation will take care of itself. Amen, Mr. Moody. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Character is extremely important. And America puts a high regard on character. And we put a high regard on character, don't we? But I want to tell you, God puts a ton of emphasis on character. It's extremely important to him. So I want us to think about how character really counts. And I want us to look at the life of an individual. His name was David. I want us to see some qualities of character in him and see that those character qualities ought to be present in your life and in my life as well. So I want to ask you to rise to your feet. We want to read a single verse about a single person that God had singled out. This guy's name is David, and there's something about him in Acts chapter 13, verse 22. And here's the background. God has already decided that King Saul, who was the first king of Israel, is not fit for the job anymore. And God's plan is to bring David into that position. So here's how it reads in Acts chapter 13, verse 22. After removing Saul, he, and that's God, God made David their king. He testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." Be seated. Now, David was a champion of character. Does that mean he was perfect? He was not, just like you're not, just like I'm not. And I want to tell you, the truth is, in his life, David made some messes, didn't he? But I want to tell you, too, that what kind of guy is this that God says he's a man after mine own heart, after my own heart? That's a tribute, isn't it? Tremendous tribute to this guy, David. So what is it, if we take a glance at his life, we can't dig in that deep, time won't permit it, but if we take a glance in his life, what are three things that we see in him that we ought to see in you and we ought to see in me? First of all, I want us to say something about David's faith. David's faith. And what is faith? Faith is trust in God. Did David trust in God? I want to tell you, he had a profound trust in God. Those words that David is most noted for, ascribed to him, those words that he wrote in the 23rd Psalm, they sure say something about his trust, don't they? He begins by saying, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, David, he's a shepherd boy, and he knows what a shepherd does. He knows how a shepherd protects. He knows how a shepherd leads. He knows how a shepherd feeds those sheep. David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And so he believes that God provides for his needs. He believes God loves him. God's looking out for him. And he's got his hand in God's hand. He is following his shepherd. You know, when you read on through that 23rd Psalm, you just see faith just emanate from that. Faith in God. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Now that sounds like a guy who trusts God, doesn't it? And he really did trust God. But I want to tell you, there was a crisis of faith that was about to happen in the wake of that. You see, David, he was not only a shepherd, but he was called into another role. And one day, David's dad, his name was Jesse, said, "David, I need you to go check on your two big brothers that are over there in King Saul, over there with the Israelite army, who is lined up to fight against the Philistines. I need to go check and see how things work." You know, he couldn't text. He couldn't call on a cell phone. They didn't have any of that stuff back then. So David goes there, and what does he see? He sees the situation where this fierce, ferocious giant named Goliath, who represents the Philistines, is challenging the Israelite army to send one of their best men out to fight him. They're going to go one-on-one, and whoever's left standing, they're going to be the winner of that battle, and they're going to predominate over the other group. So David gets there, he sees what's happening, and God just puts it on David's heart. You go out. You go out and face him. So what do you think David did? Did he come up with a bunch of excuses? We're going to make excuses, you know, when we're challenged to do something. David didn't make any excuses. I want to tell you, David just, he rose to the occasion in faith. And I just want to read to you just a little segment, if you'd allow me to, just a little bit about that particular one-on-one conflict that took place, all right? Here it is. I'm back in 1 Samuel chapter 17, starting at verse 41. "Meanwhile, the Philistine," that's Goliath, the bad guy, the big bad guy. "Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. 'Come here,' he said, 'and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.' David said to the Philistine, 'You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied, this day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you all into our hands. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. I want to tell you, Goliath went down, and that was it. You know, all those soldiers in the Israelite army were saying, Goliath's too big to hit. You know what David was saying in faith? Goliath's too big to miss. All right, here's a man of faith. And this is the kind of faith that sustained him. And I want to tell you, this is the kind of faith that graduates need and that all of us in this room need, all right? The kind of faith that says, Lord, we need you to be our shepherd. I need you to come into my life. I need you to guide me and guard me and lead me and feed me and take me beside those still waters and restore my soul and even lead me through the valley of the shadow of death. That's what I need. That's faith, isn't it? That's faith that brings us into this relationship with him in the first place. But you know, faith is a wonderful thing. But you know, it kind of starts out on a bad note, this relationship, because what I mean is, you got to realize you're in trouble before you can exercise this faith. You got to realize you're lost. You got to realize you're a sinner, and sin doesn't mix with God. God is absolutely holy, isn't he? And I'm a sinner through and through. I am, and you are too. We've all done wrong, and God's not going to let sin into heaven, so he's not going to let us in there in the condition we are in. But I want to tell you, God is absolutely holy, but he's also absolutely merciful, okay? Didn't want to lose us. Didn't want us to have to go to that place of punishment and suffer and be apart from him for eternity. He wanted us to be redeemed. So God did something we call grace. That is, unmerited by us, he reached down to us out of love to rescue us. God extends a hand of grace to us. What do? We reach up to him with a hand of faith. And when God's grace and our faith come together, we can come into his family. But you see, your faith is not just to admit that there's a God up there. Your true, genuine, biblical faith is to say, okay, God up there, you be my shepherd. You come into my life. Please forgive me of my sins because Jesus died in my place to pay for those sins. And I give my life over to you. I hand it over to you. Come into my heart. Take over. Turn me around. You're in charge. All right? That's the kind of faith that gives a foundation for character. All right? The Bible says we're saved by faith, and then it says the just shall live by faith as well. So the faith doesn't stop when we give our lives to Jesus. The Bible says we walk by faith and not by sight. So this faith really, really kind of blends into faithfulness. That this is the way we live then. We live based on this relationship with this God we believe in. We haven't seen him with these eyes, but we've seen him through the eyes of faith. And we know he's real, and we know he's powerful, and we know he is wonderful. Now let me just ask you a question then. Are you a person of faith? Have you exercised that saving faith? Have you received Jesus personally into your heart and your life? And then are you living in a faithful fashion? This is what we're called to do. And I'm going to tell you, especially graduates, okay? This developing your inner character by faith is more important than developing your external career, okay? It's good to go to school. It's good to learn a profession. Those things are wonderful. But who you are is more important than what you do. And so this matter of faith is extremely crucial. Can I get an amen on that? This is vital, isn't it? It is so important. Now, it does seem, as we observe what's going on in the world out there, it seems like faith is kind of faltering. It seems like that there's this character situation that starts with faith, a foundation of faith, seems like it's kind of eroding in our society. In fact, there was a Gallup poll that said 72% of Americans believe that moral values are declining. Things are getting worse in the moral scene in America. I want to read to you a statement by Dr. James Merritt that I think sums this up pretty well. He says, we don't have to look too far to find signs of the decline. The decrease in self-control is seen in the increase in road rage. The fall off in honesty shows up in children cheating in schools and adults cheating on tax returns. The regression of respect is apparent on most sports fields and in many workplace break rooms. And I'm going to add, and in Washington, D.C. as well. Certainly a lack of respect there. Dr. Mayer goes on to say, the waning of authenticity is showcased in the carefully curated photos we post on social media that bear little resemblance to our actual lives. The stench of character's corpse is all around us. Character may be eroding, but I'm going to tell you, character really counts, doesn't it? It is extremely important. And low character costs, but high character pays. Have you heard of J.P. Morgan? J.P. Morgan was a great financier and industrialist in America. J.P. Morgan helped in the founding of U.S. Steel and General Electric. The bank that he presided over is now Chase Bank, the largest bank in the United States of America. J.P. Morgan was asked on one occasion, what is the greatest collateral that you would look for in someone you would loan money to? You know what he said? He said, character. Character is the biggest factor in whether he as a banker would want to invest in people. And I want to tell you, character is crucial, isn't it? Character, it really matters. And so we understand that David had a faith that said, I'm committed to God and committed to his ways. And that's what we need. A character that stems from faith that says, I will follow Jesus wherever he leads. All right? That's where it starts with faith. But may I highlight a second component that we see in the life of David. And that is not just faith, but it's something that comes from faith and a lifestyle of faithfulness. Faith is trust in God, but then comes integrity. And integrity is the willingness to do what is right. To always, always do what is right. Now, did David demonstrate that kind of integrity in his life? He did on multiple occasions. May I just point out one in particular to you, all right? King Saul was on the skids, all right? He's not going to be king, and he knows it, and he knows David is going to end up as king in his place. So King Saul is on the warpath against David. He wants to kill David, and David is on the run. So I want to just skip over here, back here in 1 Samuel again. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, here's how it reads. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of you when he spoke of you, when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Then David crept unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing for my master, do such a thing to my master, who is the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Now, did you get that? David had the opportunity, the perfect chance, to do in the guy who was trying to do him in. You know what he said? He said, I'm not going to do it. It's not right. God's got him as king. God's in charge. I will not do the wrong thing. That is integrity, isn't it? Integrity, friends, is that resolution that I'm going to do the right thing in everything. And I want to tell you, God helped David do the right thing. And may I tell you that God will help you do the right thing in every situation, every crossroads, every decision, every conversation. God can program us. God can lead us. God can train our brain. God can help us do just what we ought to do in every situation. Here's what one of Saul's cohorts used these words to describe David. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, David found strength in the Lord his God. You and I can find strength in God to always do what's right. God will keep you strong. God will help you do what's right. Here's a great verse, 2 Chronicles 16, 9. This is one worth memorizing. For the eyes of the Lord reigns throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. God says, I will strengthen you if your heart is fully committed to me. Now, the question is, would you be fully committed to him? If you will. I mean, if you say, well, I'm going to do this. I'm going to hold on to these feelings. I'm going to keep this habit. I'm going to possess this part of my time for myself. Don't count on the promise, all right? But if your heart is fully committed to him, then he says he will fully be there to help you and to enable you to do what is right if you're sold out to him. Now, a lack of integrity, it can cost you. It can cost you big time. It can cost you a job. It can cost you your career. It can cost you your reputation. Dishonesty never, ever pays. Have you heard of George O'Leary? George O'Leary was the head football coach at Georgia Tech. George O'Leary had the opportunity and was asked to be the football coach at Notre Dame. I mean, that's the dream job among college football coaches. A lot of college football coaches would die to be the coach at Notre Dame. They had won 11 national championships. He gets the job. He goes to Notre Dame. He's gone in a week. You know what happened? They fired him. Do you know why? Because they found out that he had lied on his resume. He had lied about his accomplishments as a college football player himself at the University of New Hampshire. And he had lied about what he had done there. And he had lied about having a master's degree from New York University in the field of education. They said, we don't want a liar here. You're out of here. You say, well, now, is George Leary an exception? I think maybe George Leary is more the majority than the minority. There was a survey done by SelectJobs.com, a high-tech industry employer, and they concluded that nearly three-fourths of job seekers had admitted to lying on their resumes. In the academic world, you may have heard of Joseph Ellis, Pulitzer Prize winner. He was suspended from teaching at Mount Holyoke University because it was determined that he had lied about his credentials. He said he had served in Vietnam, but he hadn't. I want to tell you, lack of integrity will come back to bite you and to hurt you. Integrity is all so important. Honestly, dishonesty, it can even be fatal. In 2018, a Chinese man took out a $110,000 life insurance policy. He didn't tell his wife, but soon after that, his car was found in a river. They did not find his body, and he was presumed to be dead. That was done so his wife could collect the insurance policy. However, she was so heartbroken. She was so crushed about this. And he was not dead. It was all a fake, all a ruse. She was so crushed and devastated about this that she took her two little children, their children, age 3 and age 4, and wrote out a suicide note and jumped in a pond and drowned herself and her two children. Here's what she wrote. She wrote, I'm going to accompany my husband in the afterlife. Can you imagine how that guy felt? That guy, it just ate him alive. And he turned himself into authorities, admitting the lie that he had told. Integrity is crucial. To do what's right, to tell the truth, to follow in the path that we should. Now, will you be known for your honesty? Well, you'd be known for your honesty. A bus full of politicians was speeding down a country road, veered off the road, hit a tree, big crash. The farmer who owned the farm came along, saw what had happened, checked it out, then and he dug a big hole, and he buried all those politicians. A few days later, the sheriff drove by and saw that bus overturned and was trying to find out what happened, knocked on the door of the farmer's house, asked where all the politicians had gone. Farmer said, I buried them all. Sheriff said, were they all dead? The farmer said, well, some of them said they weren't, but you know how politicians lie. Now, not all politicians lie. And not all people lie. But I want to tell you, graduate and the rest of us, we need to be people of truth. Amen? We need to be people of integrity, because that is basic to character. Now, character really counts, but character comes from faith. And faith is trust in God. And we walk by faith, not by sight. And there's faith and a faithfulness that goes on. And that produces integrity, which says, I will say what's right. I will do what's right, no matter the cost. But then there's one more thing that needs to be highlighted about the life of David, and that is also his generosity, the generosity of David. And that is what you need and what I need. Generosity says, be a giver. Be a giver. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19, the scene is this. There's a crowd of people there. They're assembled there to worship because the ark, that sacred ark, that represented the very presence of God, is being brought back to Jerusalem after an absence. And the people are thrilled about that. All these people are gathered there. You know what David does? He feeds the whole crowd. He looks out for all those people. He takes care of them. Over a little bit further in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 11, There's discussion about items that had been seized in war. David's the king. Does he seize them for himself? He says, no, they're dedicated to God. And then over in 2 Samuel chapter 9, King Saul's long dead by this time, but there's the discovery of one of his relatives who's still alive. It was a grandson, and his name was Mephibosheth. And David doesn't have to. I mean, really, the normal order would be to exterminate the descendants of your rival. But here's what David says, 2 Samuel 9, verse 7. To Mephibosheth, well, that's a mouthful. Mephibosheth, all right, who was disabled, by the way. David says to him, I will surely show you kindness. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Now, that's generosity, isn't it? David had generosity. Now, David was a man of generosity. He was a giver. Jesus was the ultimate in giving. Gave his life's blood as the ransom for your sins and mine, didn't he? He gave his all to us. Sometimes it amazes me how little we want to give. I don't want to give up my Sunday morning when I could, or my Sunday night or whatever. I should be in church, but I could do this. Jesus was the giver. We ought to give everything to him. But here's the question I want to ask you. Are you a giver or are you a taker? You see, in life, they're both. The takers say, what am I going to get out of this? What's in it for me? How will I be benefited by this course of action? The giver says, what can I do for somebody? How can I help somebody? What can I do to be a benefit to God or to some people? You see, there are the givers and there are the takers. Takers grab. Givers release. Okay? Givers release the love of God to a people who are lost and dying without Christ. Givers release their possessions when God lays that on their heart. Givers release their time to assist people. Givers let things go. But I suspect that in our culture, there's a greater tendency toward being a taker than being a giver. It seems contradictory to the world system. And I guess really it's a paradox. But here's the truth, all right? The truth is, those who take more are going to get less. And those who give more are going to receive more. That's what God says. And really, that may not add up, but the takers end up as the losers, and the givers end up as the winners. And that goes right along with what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Give, and it will be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured to you. The givers win, the takers lose. There was a millionaire who went to a builder, and he said, I want you to build me a house. I want you to build a house, and I want it to be a solid house. And he laid the blueprints out before the builder. He said, here's what I want. And he said, here's some money I'm going to give you. And he gave the builder a bunch of money, a whole lot of money. He said, this is probably more than you're going to need to build this house. But you can have this money. And whatever's left over after the house is built, you can keep for yourself. The builder's kind of gleaming, you know, within himself. He's thinking, looking at those blueprints, thinking, hey, I can build this house for a whole lot less than what he gave me. And then I'm just going to be able to pocket the rest. All right. So the builder begins to build his house. And he cuts all the corners he can. He puts the studs 5 feet apart. He uses one nail in each board. slaps on a thin coat of paint, just enough roofing to cover the thing, does the least he can do, and when the job is done, there's this house. It's not a solid house. It has a little bit of a good, it has some good appearance on the outside, not the solid house. But he knows he has spent a whole lot less, and he is delighted to keep this money, this excess money. He goes to the millionaire, and he says, "Here are the keys to the house, sir." The millionaire says, "Oh, I forgot to tell you one thing. That house is yours." You know, you cut corners. You look out for yourself. You put yourself over everybody else. That doesn't pay, does it? I want to tell you, there is the giver and there's the taker, and takers lose, but givers win. Now compare that story to this, and I'll close with this. In 1939, on September 3rd, the German army invaded Bielsko, Poland, and a 15-year-old girl named Gerda Wiesmann was, along with her family, put under the authority of the Nazi regime there. They survived there, her and her family, until June 1942 in the ghetto there in that place. But in June 1942, the Nazis took this girl's mother. They separated her from her mother. They took her mother to a death camp. They took her to a concentration camp. So here is this 15-year-old girl in this Nazi concentration camp. And Gerda survived that 3 years there. She survived that 3 years there. By the time she was liberated by American troops, she weighed 68 pounds. She eventually married the American soldier who rescued her there. But at the Holocaust Memorial, the museum there in Boston, Massachusetts, there are six glass towers that describe what went on during that awful period of time. Six glass towers that picture memories, horrible memories, of the 6 million Jews who were executed by the Nazis. Five of those towers depict the horrors that went on during that period of time. One of those towers, the last one, is used as a testimony to generosity. And there is a powerful statement written by Gerda Wiesmann about something that happened during that time, and I want to read those words to you. Here's what she said. "Ilse, a childhood friend of mine, once found a raspberry in the camp and carried it in her pocket all day to present it to me that night on a leaf." Imagine a world in which your entire possession is one raspberry and you give it to your friend. A very real measure of your character is whether you want to be a person in life that says, "What can I get?" or "What can I give?" I want to tell you, it's Jesus and it's character that will make you into that right kind of person. Ilse was a giver. David was a giver. Jesus was the ultimate giver. And you and I need to be givers, don't we? But we're not going to be givers, and we're not going to be the people we ought to be, whether we're a graduate or about to go out into this world or whether we've already been there for a while. We're not going to be the people we intend to be, that God needs us to be, until character really counts. And character really counts when there's faith and when there's integrity and when there's generosity. Would you bow your head with me? Now, maybe you're here this morning, and you're about to graduate, and you're about to step into some uncharted territories, about to move out from home, or about to go into some career, or away to college, or whatever. But I want to tell you, maybe it's time for some foundation for you, something that you can really build the rest of your life on. And maybe you're here this morning, and you're not a graduate, but you know there's some changes that need to be made in your life. You know that these things that we saw in David, they're not there to the degree that he wants them to be in you. And where it starts, friend, is when you humble your heart and you put your life in Jesus' hands and receive him as your Savior. And if you're here this morning and his initials are not carved into your heart, If you don't know him in a personal way, if you haven't committed your life to him, this is the time to do that. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Would you just repeat the words of a simple prayer? If that's you, if you don't have that confidence that when you die, you're going to stand before God and he's going to say, come on in, because you gave your life to Jesus, I bring you home. You see, you're either going to go to hell or you're going to go to heaven, all based on what you did with Jesus. You knew him or you didn't. You were his follower or you weren't. You were a child of God, or you did life your own way and left him out. If you've left him out, you want that to change. That can change right here, right now, by a simple but sincere prayer from your heart. Would you say, dear Jesus, I really need you. I want you to come into my life. I want you to wash all my sins away. Tell him that if that's your need. I want you to wash all my sins away. And I want you to change me and take over. And I give it all to you from this moment on. I want to receive you as my Savior and Lord and follow you wherever you lead. Just tell him, I want to follow you wherever you lead. And so I'm nailing this down, Lord. Take over today. I'm all yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, friends, if you prayed that prayer this morning, we want to help you move ahead. That's just the first step, all right? At a high school graduation, what do they call it? They call it commencement. Yeah, you're done with that formal education, but you're commencing something. If you're commencing a walk with Christ, we want to know about that so we can support you, so we can help you. And so I'm going to be standing over at this next step table, and right after Steve comes and wraps us up with a word of prayer, if you made that decision today, you prayed that prayer and you meant business, would you come and register that decision with us so we can help you get started and move on ahead? Now, maybe you're here and you say, well, I'm already saved, I'm already a Christian, but there's some undone stuff in my life. Haven't ever received baptism. God wants me to do that. Would you come and let us know that so we can plan on that? Maybe you feel like, hey, I need this to be my church home. I want to be a member here at Hanover Baptist Church and serve the Lord here. Would you come and share that decision with us? I'll be there for you, but thank you for being here this morning. Steve, wrap us up.